decided this Christmas I'm going to lean into Advent as an idea, because it's always been about it, but I haven't really known exactly how the church has celebrated and understood Advent. Now, Advent, I've found out, comes from the Latin that means arrival. And at Christmas time, we prepare for the arrival of Jesus on Christmas Day. Now, the first Christmas, now that was in the past, so it never really made sense for me as to how we prepare for Christmas when it happened 2,000 years ago. But what we can be doing is preparing for the second arrival of Jesus by remembering the first. We can look at our lives, look at what God has done and what we are moving towards, and prepare for that together. Now, for this series, I will be following the theme of each of the Advent candles for each week, showing us how the story of our world fits in with those themes. Now, today we have lit the hope candle, so we are going to look at hope. Now, before we can have hope, we need something to hope for. We need a problem for our hope to solve. In our world today, hope means a big variety of things. It can mean a lot. We can hope for more money. We can hope for comfort. We can hope that that cute guy or girl would notice us. We can hope that we'll find a car space close to the entrance of the shopping centre. Or this weekend in particular, we can hope that that item that is on special will still be at the shopping centre and not out of stock by the time we get to the shop. So what exactly is the hope of Christmas in? Is it the hope of a red-suited house intruder that drops off gifts instead of takes them? Is it an idealised version of a family gathering where you experience people's love even if your strange uncle drinks too much and does an angry rant about Star Wars? Is it hope for the enjoyment of delicious food without it affecting your waistline? Or is it a celebration at the end of the year to hope that next year will just be better in whatever vague way we can think that it would be better? Now, to know what it is that we hope for today, we're going to do a quick fly over the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, for those of you familiar with the book, you'll know that it's not a particularly cheery read, and that's because it paints a picture of what is wrong with the world. It's easy to get caught up in a busy life without reflecting on questions of purpose or legacy or lasting impact. But lucky for us, the book of Ecclesiastes has done all of that. We're going to see the problems of what it is like living in a world that is broken. Problems that the heart of our being wants to be solved. From there, we'll get an idea of what the hope of Christmas is, what we're hoping for. Now, those of you who are in my small group will know that it is a tricky and complicated book, and it is very easy to get caught up on all sorts of issues surrounding it. One of those issues is who wrote it. Now, the book clearly has two authors. There is someone who put together all of the teaching, and their voice appears in the first verse, and at the end of the book they comment on all of the teaching in the last chapter. The other author is someone who the book refers to in Hebrew as Kohelet, which means the one who gathers people together. Now, in this case, it is to teach them. He gathers them together to teach them, so it is often translated as the preacher or the teacher. Now, the identity of Kohelet is up for debate. And because the book doesn't say exactly who it is a question that we can debate and have fun with, but it's irrelevant for today, so forget about that. And the important thing is that the book is full of the wisdom of Kohelet, and it's compiled and commented on at the end by another author who tries to give us a way of understanding it. Now, in the book of Kohelet's wisdom, he is examining the world, trying to work out what is good and what is bad and what value and meaning is in the world. And he concludes that everything is hevel. Now, that's a Hebrew word. I didn't just sneeze or something. Now, the word your Bible probably uses for hevel is meaningless, or in the King James, vanity. So it would start by saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. Or in the NIV, meaningless, says the preacher, all is meaningless. Now, both of those are not the best translation of the word hevel. Its base meaning means vapor. Now, he uses this as a kind of live picture throughout the book. So if you think about vapor, it's mysterious and it looks solid, but you can't sort of grasp a hold of it. And it's beautiful, but it's mysterious, and it just kind of disappears as mysteriously as it came. The way he uses it throughout the book sort of shows that things are enigmatic or temporary or useless at times. And over the course of 12 chapters, he journeys through his thoughts and wisdom, and at times they're contradictory. They are frequently depressing, but through the book, it's said a couple of times that what is crooked cannot be made straight again. Now, I think he's looking at this wonderful world that God has made, and he's seeing something broken and wrong and crooked about it. And because I think that we can deal with a little bit of crookedness on a Sunday morning, I'm going to take you through the three main ways that he thinks the world is broken. The thing that makes the world like vapor, hard to grasp, kind of beautiful but mysterious and just difficult and temporary. Now, the first thing is that there is an inability to gain anything. The world just seems to continue in a cycle that never ends, and whatever your contribution to the world is will be forgotten or destroyed or mishandled or taken away. And yet the world will just continue to spin on its axis as if nothing has changed. Now, when I was a youngster, I was told that I was capable of anything. All I needed was hard work and determination, and the world was my oyster. Now, it is the classic story of the little engine that could. No matter your capacity or your station, hard work was the great equalizer. You try hard enough and the world is yours. And I think there was probably part of me that thought that by the end of my life, I would have the world. It would be mine. The world owed me every good experience, every good possession that I could have. So as I grew, though... it turned out that the world was not, in fact, mine for the taking. I started to realise that life didn't work the way that I wanted it to be. Now, I remember when I was a teenager, the biggest heartbreak I had was that I heard that Britney Spears was getting married to someone who wasn't me. Now, a little part of me was upset about that because that meant that now I could not marry Britney. I wouldn't be able to spend my life with Brittany and have Brittany get annoyed at me for leaving the toilet seat up, and I couldn't say to her, oops, I did it again. Now, I don't think that I particularly liked Brittany all that much, but I just felt a little annoyed that that was no longer an option for me. And then I remember when I hit my mid-20s, I realised that I would never have an Olympic gold medal. I didn't play any sports to any level of professionalism, but the thought that I couldn't have that made me realise that maybe the world isn't my oyster. And since I've learnt more about history, it seems that even if I did have it, if I did get everything I wanted, it would just be forgotten in a few decades anyway. And if I'm lucky, it would be forgotten in a few hundred years. When I read from theologians who have been writing for decades or even over 1,000 years ago, I marvel at the profound thought and insight that they have. And yet that's been forgotten and then relearned and forgotten again and then relearned and forgotten. And then as I'm reading it, the same problem that they were writing about is plaguing us in humanity today. There's nothing permanently acquired or owned. If I gained the world, there would always be another thing to have that I couldn't have. The world would not remember me. The problem that I solved would just be there again a generation after I solved it. Nothing would be added to the world by my contribution. I've lived long enough to see movie stars get old to be replaced by newer, younger movie stars. We had Sean Connery pass away recently, the original James Bond. But since then, there's been six other James Bonds, each with their own dedicated fan base and following. Well, except maybe George Lazenby. Nobody liked that guy. But nothing is new. Nothing is gained. All is replaced and cycled through. And regardless of my hopes and dreams, the world just continues to turn. The wind blows, the tides rise and fall. Now, if I look at the pyramids, maybe, I can see something that's existed for thousands of years, and there are very few things that humans have done that have lasted that long. But there will be a time when they're gone too, and they are eroding at the moment. The impact that my life will have on this planet is temporary. Nothing that I gain will last. If I do gain something, it'll end up going to someone else, and I'll have failed to make an impact. So the first thing that is vaporous, that's like vapor about this world, is our inability to gain anything of substantial purpose. He then moves on to the second thing. Well, he weaves them in and out. But the second main thing that he says is like vapor is the fact that everyone dies. Death is the great equalizer. If you are rich or poor, foolish or wise, you will die eventually, and then there is no guaranteeing what will happen after that. He says, "It is better to be a live dog than a dead lion." Now, I have a cousin who is a rather skeptical sort. He is about 20 years older than me, and whenever the subject of faith or anything like that would come up, he would aggressively and vehemently mention things about evolution and how there is no God and things just happen. My cousin is also a bit of a tech head. He always kept up with the latest technology. And I remember the Christmas after Steve Jobs died, his attitude towards faith changed. He told me that that hit him pretty solidly and forced him to think that maybe there has to be something more out there than the life that he could see. Someone as rich and powerful and revolutionary as Steve Jobs still had to face death, and he faced it before his time, dying at 56. Kohelet is bewildered that regardless of what he does, he is going to have to face death. It is inevitable. Death is also the effect of cancelling out everything that you've done before it. If I had achieved my dream life, married Britney Spears, won an Olympic gold medal for a sport that I just so happened to be naturally the best in the world at, if I had invented the next amazing thing and become a billionaire, then the moment I died, it would all no longer be of any use to me. We come into the world with nothing. We leave with nothing. Kohelet even questions whether our souls will have any benefit over the souls of an animal. He says, who knows if the human spirit goes up or if the animal spirit goes down? He is rather gloomy, and in the words of Peter Wheatcroft, he is a bit of an Eeyore. He does have some positive things to say, though. He does say that there is pleasure and joy in the moments that we have. When we stop trying to think about what we can gain for ourselves, we take moments that God gives us as a gift to enjoy and experience the wonder of creation. There is moments of joy and wonder. But that too is vapor. This leads us to our third major issue with the world, and that is that it is random. It seems to be unjust and random, and even if you do the right thing, that is no guarantee that you will be spared hardship and strife and an early death. I remember as a youngster, I used to have a worldview that was a little bit like Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, the one with Gene Wilder, not with Johnny Depp as Willy Wonka. Now, in it, Charlie is a poor kid with a heart of gold who just wants to help his family and his grandparents. His grandparents all live, they share the same bed in his house for some reason, which is weird, but that doesn't matter. We can continue on. But there is this competition where if you buy a Wonka chocolate bar, you can win a golden ticket and have a grand tour of the mysterious Wonka chocolate factory and a lifetime supply of chocolate. The movie then goes on to show a large succession of children with different extreme vices who win tickets. Their vices range from excessive TV watching to eating too much chewing gum to being a selfish, spoiled brat. And then Charlie finds a golden ticket and he goes to the chocolate factory. And as they tour around, one by one, the horrible children, they disobey Wonka and they give in to their vice, which puts them in mortal danger. And at the end, only Charlie is left standing. And Willy Wonka, he commends him on his character. And not only does he want him to have all the chocolate that he can possibly eat, but he wants him to run the chocolate factory for him and be able to pull his family out of poverty, all because he was honest and good-natured. So if you are good, you'll be rewarded. You'll get an amazing chance to get whatever you want and be happy and help those around you. But the reality is, good things happen to bad people. And bad things happen to good people. The majority of Charlies out there did not win golden tickets, no matter what they did. The horrible kids who had rich parents could buy them enough chocolate bars and they won. On top of that, the chances of there being an eccentric chocolate factory owner out there who wants to look into your heart and reward you for it are pretty slim. The truth is that the richer someone is, the more likely they are to be mean and self-entitled and want to take from others. They have done studies where they test poor people and rich people, and overwhelmingly, the richer that you are, the more likely you are to want to take more for yourself. There was even one experiment where they put people in a waiting room with a jar of lollies, and they explicitly told the people that these lollies were for the disabled kids that they did work for down the hall. And inevitably, the people in the higher tax bracket would take a few lollies. Those people in the lower income tax brackets would not. So the richer people would literally steal candy from disabled children. They also did a bunch of other experiments, and that was common. The rich people would take from them for themselves. There is a great TED talk about it that I can direct you to if you ask me. I'm not making it up. So if you are rich, you are more likely to be horrible than if you are poor. So this is vapor. Why does it work this way? It doesn't always, but why doesn't the world just work justly? As much as we want there to be a cosmic turning around of people's luck, it doesn't always happen. In fact, a lot of the time, the world just seems completely random. And as the book of Ecclesiastes ends, he doesn't seem any closer to finding a satisfying answer to his questions. He acknowledges God is there and God is powerful and just, but he simply cannot make sense of the difficulty of living in a broken world. What God has bent cannot be straightened. Everything is vapor. And at the end, after you go through Eeyore's ranting, the author who compiled it speaks up and says that there is wisdom in what Kohelet says. And he ends, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now, it doesn't feel very much like the answer that he wanted. It is him saying things in this broken, crooked world are difficult. In the end, all we can hold on to is God. fear him, keep his commandments. But then the last bit is interesting, and our minds tend to skip over it a little bit. He says that God will bring every deed into judgment, whether good or evil. Now, when we think about judgment, we often always think about the bad and forget that God is going to judge that things are good also. That means that what we can hold on to is that justice will be done. And even though it feels like this ungraspable and unfair, never-stopping random treadmill of suffering and death and injustice, God will bring justice and make everything right. He'll bring justice out of chaos for both the bad who deserve punishment and the good who deserve reward. Now, when we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a lot of difficult questions, but they're questions that are rife in our society today, especially with the difficulty of this last year. It's very easy to feel the burden of our struggles and want for something else. Now, that's not just the burden of 2020, but the burden of living in a broken world. Each of these burdens speaks to the yearnings of our souls for something that is eternal, fair, and dependable. All the things that humanity tries to emulate in this world, but eventually they fail. Well, this brings us to Psalm 146 and the hope candle of Advent. Ecclesiastes highlights the reason that there needs to be hope. There needs to be something more than an endless cycle of unsatisfying disappointment. I even think the vague promise that God will bring justice at the end doesn't seem too satisfying. And that's why we have the rest of the Bible. If you look with me at Psalm 146, it starts by praising God, and then in verse 3 it says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." The things that we put our hope for on this earth are only temporary, and yet blessed is he who hopes in God, because God made heaven and earth. God is forever faithful. He brings justice to the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, sets prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind, watches over the travelers, upholds the widow and the fatherless, and brings ruin to the wicked. And he finishes it by saying that God will reign forever to all generations. Now, Kohelet rightly points out that there is often no justice and the things that we think should happen don't happen. But in this psalm, God reigns forever. He rights all wrongs. Now, that is the hope of Christmas. Christmas is where God put his prince on the earth, the prince of peace, the one who would rule forever. Christmas is the hope of the problems of living in a broken world are going to be fixed. We don't put our hope in the temporary or immediate pleasure whilst those things are good and enjoyable gifts from God. Our hope is in God sending his king to straighten what was once crooked. So as we start this Advent season, let us put our hope in the things that last. When we look at the world and feel the very real burden of the temporary, unjust, confusing, and vapor-like nature of it all, let us remember the hope of Christmas, that is, that there will be an end to all of that. We have an eternal God who reigns forever, who practices and institutes justice, who has defeated death and makes order out of chaos. The problems of the world in Ecclesiastes find their solution in Jesus. As we head into Advent, let us remember that we now have hope in promise of real eternal gain, the promise of an end to death, and the promise of a world of order and peace through Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, even though this world is often hard, thank you that you have not abandoned us to it. Thank you that you have put in your plan to right all wrongs, to bring justice, peace, and life. I pray, Lord, this Advent season we can put our hope in you. We can enjoy the gifts that you give us, and we can look forward to the arrival of Jesus when everything will be made right. And I pray, Lord, we'll be able to show others the same. In Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.